I greet you in Jesus' name. That's the name that is highly exalted above every name. Yeah. And for what he has done for us, and because of him, we can say blessed about anything, but especially about that our sins are forgiven. This evening I want to talk about God's appointed times. Some of you might feel like this is a review, okay? Anyway, 3,470 years ago, that's pretty far back, right? Anyway, a spry 80-year-old man stood before 2 million people gathered in Arabia at Mount Sinai and gave them this advice or this promise, this commandment. He said, "Honor thy father and mother," which is the first commandment with promise, "that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth." Now, that was a quoting from the New Testament about the commandment in the Old Testament. It is the fifth of the Ten Commandments, but the first one with promise, right? Which is the first commandment with promise. Which I would say is just a bit puzzling. The first of the Ten Commandments was to have no other gods besides me, he said, besides the God of Abraham. And you would have thought that you would have thought that to honor and obey God would be the first commandment with promise, right? I mean, this is a reflection of my thought processes, okay? You would think God would say, you should have no other gods before me, that it might be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. Now, I think that is true. You should have no other gods before me, that it might be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. I think that is entirely true, but that is not how it is worded, and that's not how it was given. Surely it would be more rewarding to honor God than to honor your parents. Honoring fallible human parents was the secret to that it may be well with thee. Yes, and that's what the aged man said. But why? Why did he say it that way? Who is God? Okay, have you ever met God? And I'm going to say no, you haven't. We form our hypothesis of who God is from our parents, from the Bible, from out of who we think he would like to be, or imagination, should I say. But parents are not imaginary, are they? No, our parents are not imaginary. They are real, sometimes bigger than life, but they're actual beings. We must relate to them, whether we like it or not. If I can figure out how to hold my fallible parents in honor and respect and have a wholesome relationship with them, then I will be able to have a good relationship with my fallible siblings, with my fallible co-workers, with my fallible brethren in Christ, with my fallible life companion, and even with my fallible, infallible God. God doesn't make mistakes. But there are times when it seems like he does, right? There are times when it seems like he does, even though, of course, he doesn't. If you have learned to relate successfully to parents who do actually make mistakes, then we'll be well prepared to relate successfully to our God, who at times seems to make mistakes, even though he does not. Yes, God does not make any mistakes at all, but we give him grace and respect and trust. Now, a little while later, this spry old man, Moses, gave this unusual commandment. He said in Numbers 19, verse 2, he said, "This is the ordinance of the law which the Lord hath commanded, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring thee a red heifer without spot, wherein is no blemish, and upon which never came yoke." Bring me a red heifer. I don't understand this, okay? He didn't say, bring me a black bull. He didn't say, bring me a white ram or a spotted lamb. But he said, bring me a red heifer. I don't know why that's there. I would say that's unusual. They were to burn it, yes. They were to burn it. And after it was burnt, in verse 9 it says, "And a man that is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and lay them up without the camp in a clean place, and it shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for a water of separation. It is a purification for sin." And that's what it was. And I don't know why a red heifer is involved in this, but it was a red heifer. And it was to be burnt, and then they had this mixture that they made with these ashes, and it was used for purification for sin. That's what it was used for. Exactly what it was used for. Not that I'm that well versed in it, but that was what it was for. And then, all right, now, that was, you know, spoken 3,470 years ago. 5 years ago, an airplane took off from Texas, and inside the belly of that airplane were five red heifers. It related directly to that verse I just read. Why are we, 3,470 years later, still thinking about red heifers? But there they were. I mean, I wasn't involved in the transportation or anything. I just heard about it. And where were they destined for? Their destination was Israel. Their purpose? Purification from sin or ritual cleansing for a temple. Just amazes me that those words that Moses spoke about this red heifer are still floating around and having some effect today. On October 7th, last year, Hamas attacked Israel with the intention to inflict as much damage upon the Jewish people as possible. One of the reasons for the attack? Israel had a perfect, without blemish, red heifer. It just amazes me. That's not the only reason for the attack, but yes. Israel had examined those heifers, and when I say examined, they examined them very, very thoroughly, down to the last hair. And they had a perfect, suitable red heifer for that red heifer offering. And that gave concern, cause for concern among the enemies of Israel. Why are the remarks of an old man 3,470 years ago creating war in our day? Well, God has his appointed times. That's what we want to look at. The focus isn't on the red heifer this evening, but we see those things that were shared back then still very much at play in our world today. And we want to look at important events to God in his plan for man's redemption. God's appointed times. And if you haven't figured it out already, we're going to be looking at the Feast of the Lord is what we're going to be looking at. Okay. But we're going to look at God's appointed times. Open your Bibles to Leviticus 23. And I'm going to read the first four verses here. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, Concerning the feast of the Lord, which we shall proclaim to be holy, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest and holy convocation. Ye shall do no work therein. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which ye shall proclaim in their seasons. Feasts. Oh, does that sound like fellowship meals? Well, that is not the correct picture. It's not that they didn't have fellowship meals at the feast sometimes, but that is not the correct picture that you should have by this term, feasts. Strong's defines the Hebrew word as properly an appointment, that is, a fixed time or season. So these feasts are fixed times, or they are appointed times. Appointed times. Twice they are identified as feasts of the Lord, appointed times of the Lord. And once in this passage that we just read, they are called, he says, they are my feasts. I think they are actually God's feasts. Not Israel's feast, but God's feasts. Three times in this passage, not only does he call them feasts, but three times he calls them a convocation. When's the last time you read a convocation? Well, what is a convocation? Strong's defines a convocation as a public meeting or a rehearsal. And so we're familiar with public meetings. These were appointed times for public meetings, but these were also appointed times of rehearsal. You've probably been to a rehearsal. Probably. Anyway, is something you go through before the actual event. It's a preparation for the real event. And so we have here these feasts, which are appointed times, and they are rehearsals. Oh, they are rehearsals. Very, very fascinating. God is doing some rehearsals. All right. Yes, I find that very, very fascinating. So yeah, the children of Israel, these were appointed times for the children of Israel to gather together in public meetings. In fact, many of them were required to be in attendance. They're required to be there. Yes, God, and I like that. God required that they would attend. I don't think you are required to be here at this particular meeting, not the required, but God had seven feasts, and he required that the men of Israel, every one of them would be there at least at three of them, and he told them which three they should attend. And I like that picture because God was cultivating a culture of a brotherhood, I believe, where it wasn't that he just wanted to make sure that you got your number on the list of, you know, check marked off the paper, but he wanted you to be there, and he wanted you to be fellowshipping with fellow believers and letting other believers influence you and bless you, and you so that you could get the whole benefit of brotherhood. And I think God was cultivating a culture of a brotherhood by that. It wasn't just some simple rule that God came up with that, oh, let's make him come at least three times. And no, he was cultivating, I believe, a culture of a brotherhood where they would come together and they would have to relate to other brethren and allow other brethren to relate to them. And beautiful, beautiful thing that God was doing there by having these feasts and by requiring that they would be a part of them. Yes, they became part of their strong cultural ties to keep their identity and weather the strong pressures to destroy them. And God did develop strong cultural ties. And the Passover is something that, they still practice it today. The Jewish people, even though the temple was destroyed nearly 2,000 years ago, and they were scattered all over the world, they still practiced. They had this teaching. They had this custom. It was more than a custom, but it gave them identity, and it gave them identity. It gave them identity with God. It actually did, even though they weren't necessarily. Many of them were not godly at all, but they still practiced this, and it gave them identity with God. One of the reasons why the Jews are hated by the world is because the Jews have a direct tie with God. I'm not saying by that that they're righteous. But it was through the Jewish people that the law came, God addressed us, and that brings animosity. That can bring animosity to us if we are not friends of God. Anyway, we have these seven feasts and these seven rehearsals. They were in a true sense, they were rehearsals. They were rehearsals of important events to God in his plan for man's redemption. Now, notice verse 3 that I read here. It says, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest and holy convocation. Ye shall do no work therein. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. Why does he mention the Sabbath day here? Was this one of the feasts? No, it wasn't necessarily one of the seven feasts. It was not at all one of the seven feasts. No. Why was God mentioning it here? Notice that God calls the Sabbath a holy convocation. It's actually a holy rehearsal. Rehearsal? The regular Sabbath is a public meeting, but in this context, God is strongly suggesting that it is also a rehearsal. In this context, to me, God is strongly suggests that the seven-day week, like the 7 days of creation, pictures the 7,000 years of God working with man in man's tenure on the earth. Yes, God has given us a week. It's the seven days of the week rehearsal is a picture of God having given us a week, 7,000 years. That is our, could you call it our cycle? A suggestion. Okay. Okay, now what are these seven rehearsals? These seven important events God in God's plan for redemption? Well, they are Passover, the first one, the 14th day of the first month. They are unleavened bread, the 15th day of the first month. They are first fruits, the first day after the Sabbath and during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They are Pentecost, 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits. They are the Feast of Trumpets, the first day of the seventh month. They are the Day of Atonement, the 10th day of the seventh month. And they are the Feast of Tabernacles, the 15th day of the seventh month. And when we look at these things, we want to look at these seven rehearsals, these seven convocations, these seven times of these seven appointed times by God. And the first one we'll look at is Passover, where God gave the Passover. And you remember the Passover story. We're very familiar with it. The very first Passover, how the children of Israel were in bondage there in Egypt, and God went through all those plagues. And then the last plague, it was the firstborn in every household was going to be killed unless the blood of a lamb was shed in the stead of your son, and that blood was put over the lintel and the doorposts of your house, then the death angel would not enter into that house and kill the firstborn son. And this rehearsal very beautifully pictured the redemption we all can experience from the bondage of sin through the death of Jesus on the cross. It's just very clear. Christ our Passover. Jesus' death on the cross to provide a way for us to have our sins taken away was understandably an important event to God. It was an important event to God. Our redemption is His passion. It's fascinating. Our redemption is His passion. He has more passion for our redemption than we do. That's how it is, though. He has a passion for our redemption. And these seven feasts are a bold picture of God's plan for our redemption. Important events to Him about our redemption. And the first one is, of course, the death of Jesus and how it provided a way where we can have atonement for our sins. The second feast is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It was the next day after the Passover, the 15th day of the first month, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread lasted for 7 days. Every trace of leaven was to be completely removed from their houses. A very thorough spring cleaning occurred every year in the Jewish home. And they went through that house with a fine-tooth comb. I believe that would probably be literally, except comb wasn't the only thing they used. But they went through that house with a fine-tooth comb, and they made sure every piece, every whatever of leaven was removed from that house. Leaven was clearly a type of sin, which was to be completely removed. What does this 7-day feast represent? Well, it could picture the church down through the ages as it lived a life of holiness unto God. It could picture the perfectly sinless life of Christ. It could picture that. Or it could picture the redeemed when he is washed clean through the blood of Christ and his standing before God is one of perfect sinlessness. It could picture that as well. I favor the last one, that it pictures the redeemed as they are made perfect before God. That they are white as snow. White as snow is our classification before God. The feast seemed to focus very much on our redemption, and when that lamb's blood was when Christ died on the cross, then the provision was there that we could be made white as snow, and that is amazing. God glories in his achievement of being able to bring a person that was defiled by sin into a condition of sinlessness and no condemnation. God glories in that. He glories in that. That, Paul says, is God's power. The power of God to take someone who is a sinner, someone who is guilty before God, someone who is condemned before God, and to be able to present him as white as snow before God, Paul says that is the power of God. In Romans 1, verse 16 and 17, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For herein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." But here he says, he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it is the power of God unto salvation. For he says, "Herein is the righteousness of God." That term, the righteousness of God, I believe Paul is saying, for herein is God's way of making people righteous revealed, which is from faith to faith. It's through faith. You start by faith, you end by faith. That is, it's written, the just shall live by faith. So the God's power to make someone right. Yeah, God's ability to make someone righteous. Paul declares that to be the power of God, and truly it is. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18, a very similar thought. "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." The preaching of the cross, where we can find cleansing through the cross. That is the power of God. And God glories in that his ability to do that. And I'm amazed how God was able to do that with such an adversary as he had, who is intent on him not getting that accomplished. And I don't know if our adversary and God's adversary, the devil, understood how God could possibly rescue us, how God could possibly change us. I don't know if the devil even understood how that could happen. Maybe he did. I just don't know. But certainly he didn't realize what was happening when that redemption occurred. What is the next rehearsal? The next important event to God in his plan for redemption for mankind? We have the Passover, we have unleavened bread, and the next feast is the Feast of First Fruits. Now, the Feast of First Fruits occurred during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and it was the day after the Sabbath. What day of the week is that?
Sunday.
Yeah, we all know that's Sunday. Anyway, it was the day after the Sabbath. Okay, so what happened on the Feast of First Fruits? Why, it was Jesus' resurrection. Is what happened. Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus conquered death. This is the Feast of First Fruits. This is one of those seven feasts that God holds very dear to him. And it was when Jesus conquered death so that we could conquer death. And that was important. Now death was conquered. There was another milestone on the pathway to man's redemption. Death was now conquered. It was thrilling to God. In Hebrews 2, verse 14 and 15, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." We were living in the, or we should have been living in the fear of death and the consequences that went on from there, because we had no deliverance from death. We are relaxed now because we know Jesus came and we don't need to fear death. And that's good if you're relaxed about death. You should be relaxed about death as long as you're in the hands of God. But yes, God worked mightily so that death could be conquered through Jesus Christ. We appreciate that. It was meaningful to God that a way of atonement was provided there at Passover. It was meaningful to God that we could be made righteous there at the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And it was also meaningful to God that death could be conquered. The sting of death could be removed. And that thrilled God. It was important to God that he had a plan whereby mankind could be redeemed, and he accomplished that milestone, that rehearsal now became a reality there when Jesus rose from the dead and became the first fruits of them that slept. The next important event to God was Pentecost. This was 50 days after first fruits, when there was this other important event on God's calendar. This is one of the required feasts. I'll admit it. I was a little surprised that Pentecost was one of the required feasts. I like Pentecost. I mean, sure, Passover. Sure, David Tolman. Pentecost. What is so large? What is so great about Pentecost? I mean, certainly I can find some reasons, but God, this was one of the required feasts. It was required to come for Passover, and now just let's say 50 days later, they had to traipse back to Jerusalem again to observe this feast of Pentecost. And they did. Yes, Passover was one of those feasts. And we don't have to wonder what happened on this day of Pentecost. In Acts 2, verse 1 through 4, it's very clear. "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come," there it is, "they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came the sound from heaven of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost." And there it is. At Pentecost, the Holy Ghost came down and dwelt in a man. They were there in Jerusalem. They were there close to the temple. And there was the sound of this rushing mighty wind and these cloven tongues of fire, and it was God coming down from heaven. But this time he didn't go and into the Holy of Holies where he had gone when Solomon prayed. He didn't go into the Holy of Holies, but he came down and he dwelt into the church. Into the hearts of the believers, which is where God wanted to dwell. God wanted to be in them. But what had happened? Why was it now? Well, Jesus had come, and there had been a place of cleansing, and we were able to be without leaven. We were sinless before God in our standing. We were white as snow before God in our standing. And now God had a place. He could come and dwell in our cleansed hearts. Our hearts had been clean. Our sins were forgiven. And we were cleansed. We were cleansed. And God, it was God's delight to come and dwell in man. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 27, in whom God would make known what is the riches of his glory, of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you. We don't want to stop there, though, do we? Christ in you. Amazing. The hope of glory. The hope of glory. And you know what that tells me? It might not tell you this, but what that tells me is if Christ is in me, I have the hope, I have the promise of being able to attain to glory. Now, this was an important event to God. I mean, for over a thousand years, they had been observing this feast. He made them observe this feast for year after year after year after year because the picture. I mean, I'm sure he had other reasons besides all this, but the rehearsal, because the fulfillment of that rehearsal was important to him. God in us. Now, Romans 8, verse 11. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also make alive your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. I grab a hold of that promise and I say, thank you, God. Oh, God, what that verse tells me is that the Spirit that raised up Jesus from the dead, which is, of course, referring to the Holy Spirit, if that Spirit dwells in me, and that is exactly what happened at Pentecost, and that is exactly what happens to all believers who come to God and find cleansing through the blood of Jesus, Christ comes and dwells in us, or the Holy Spirit comes and dwells in us. But if that Holy Spirit dwelling in that cleansed heart dwells in me, he that raised up Christ from the dead will also make alive my mortal body by his Spirit. Now, this is a mortal body right here, okay? It's not dead yet, but if this body is made alive, that means it had died, right? I make that deduction. He will make alive your mortal body. So I have the promise, because God's Holy Spirit is dwelling in me, that even though this mortal body dies, he can make it live, and he can resurrect it to immortality. Hallelujah! I have immortality coming, because God is in me. That is part of his plan, and God was so excited about it, he made a whole feast over it, that he could come and dwell in us so that our mortal bodies could be resurrected unto eternal life. Okay, Pentecost. And now we have the long four months of summer and harvesting. And three feasts remain. The first four feasts have been fulfilled. Three remain unfulfilled, the last three feasts. The last feast is the Feast of Tabernacles. One of the key words for the seven-day Feast of Tabernacles is joy. This maybe you should think about this as fellowship meal. That, and that could give that might give you joy. But anyway, this is that kind of a feast. It's a feast of happiness. It's a feast of celebration. It's a feast of remembering what God did. It's a feast of joy. It's a feast of joy. It pictures the last 1,000 years of man's wheat, the 1,000-year triumph of Christ in the 1,000-year reign. In Revelation 20, verse 6, the last part of the verse, "But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. At least that verse has the term 1,000 years in it, and talks about the length of that reign. It shall be 1,000 years. And that is the last feast, that feast of triumph, that feast of joy, which we can look forward to. And it talks about him, Jesus, reigning for 1,000 years, but it also, in that very same breath, talks about him reigning forever and ever. It goes on and on and on in triumph. It's wonderful. Yes, it is very, very wonderful. Yes, God has his appointment with his people to experience the glory of the triumph of his Son, Jesus Christ. And that begins when we have that glorious, there in Revelation 19, when Jesus comes down in power and great glory and destroys the Antichrist and the armies of the Antichrist and casts the beast and the false prophet into the lake of fire and grabs a hold of the devil and throws him into Sheol, the bottomless pit, for 1,000 years, and he sets up his kingdom. The next to last feast is the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement. Do you remember the Day of Atonement? That's the feast where they had those two goats, and the one goat was killed, and then the scapegoat was led out into the wilderness. Quite a fascinating feast. A very, very solemn feast. You know, God made a covenant with Abraham. In Genesis 12, verse 1 through 3, we're familiar with these verses. I'm going to read these three verses. "Now the Lord had said unto Abraham, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto the land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and thy name shall be great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." God had what a pronouncement, what a blessing that God had for this man, Abraham. And then I stand amazed. We can't look at all the promises to Abraham, but I want to read the promises that God gave to Abraham in Genesis 13, verses 14 and 15. "And the Lord said unto Abraham, after that Lot was separated from him, Lift up thine eyes, and look from the place where thou art now, look northward and eastward. And look northward and southward and eastward and westward." So, Abraham, stand up, look around, look to the north, look to the south, look to the east, and look to the west. What do you see? Then God said, "All the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever." Well, that's not hard to understand. It isn't. It's not hard to understand. He looked out over the land. He saw the land that was there, the dirt, the country. And he said, God said, "See that? That's going to be yours forever." Okay. Then in Jeremiah 31, verse 35 and 36, "Thus saith the Lord, which giveth thee the sun for a light by day, and the ordinance of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waters thereof roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If these ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever." Again, very, very clear promises from God to the children of Israel. in 1855, Charles Spurgeon stood up to preach there in England, and he said, "I think we do not attach sufficient importance to the restoration of the Jews. We do not think enough about it. But certainly, if there is anything promised in the Bible, it is this. I imagine that you cannot read the Bible without seeing clearly that there is to be an actual restoration of the children of Israel. May that happy day soon come." Why did he say that? Well, if you read in the scriptures in the Old Testament, it's there a lot of places. He probably read from Ezekiel 37 about the valley of dry bones that were made to live. He may have read from Ezekiel 38 about Gog and Magog and Persia and Ethiopia and Libya and Gomer. And he probably wondered what that meant, how that was going to be fulfilled. Today, you know, we don't talk about Gog and Magog. Instead, we talk about Russia and Iran and Sudan and Yemen and Turkey. But they happen to be in the news today, those nations, because they are in agreement about how Israel needs to be destroyed. They're in agreement about it. And it's just fascinating when we see these events talked about in Ezekiel 38 and 39. But it's Ezekiel 36 I want to make special mention of tonight, in Ezekiel 36, verse 24 through 27. And here God says, "For I will take you from among the nations and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness. And from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you." Here God talks about a time when he will gather the children of Israel from among the heathen and out of all the countries and bring them into their own land. And he says, "Then I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean." Okay. That, I believe, is the event God is talking about in the feast of the Day of Atonement. When the children of Israel, that rebellious house, and you know, I might be tempted to say they are more hard-headed than any other peoples, but that's probably not right. But they have not dealt well with God. They have been hard-hearted. Certainly they have been hard-hearted, no question about it. God labels them hard-hearted, and they've been rebellious against God. But here he says, "I'm going to gather you, and then I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. I'm going to cleanse you." It's not the only place he talks about it. But that happens there, if you read in Zechariah chapter 14. That happens there in Zechariah 14 when they find themselves in distress and they look up to God and they look on him whom they have pierced and they call out to him and he comes and he heals them. That, I believe, is what the Day of Atonement is picturing. And that, I believe, is a very special event to God. when his people finally find that they come as they come individually, they come as a nation, they come and their heart is changed, and they no longer are this rebellious and stiff-necked people. There is a change that happens in them, and they are restored to God, and they accept the Messiah, their Messiah. The remaining feast is the Feast of Trumpets. It was the fifth feast. It was the first of the fall feasts. And there's not much notable about the Feast of Trumpets except for trumpets, okay? There's not much else there but the trumpets. So what's that feast about? Well, it probably has to do with trumpets, okay? Just could guess that anyway. Are there trumpets in Revelation 19? No, I don't have any trumpets in Revelation 19. Are there trumpets in Zechariah 14? No, there aren't trumpets in Zechariah 14. Now, I could ask you, where are there trumpets? And I know you could tell me. You would say, yes, I know where there are trumpets. There are trumpets in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. And I'm going to read that passage. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord will not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. That appears to be the important event that God was looking for as he rehearsed again and again and again the Feast of Trumpets, the occasion when he could catch up his bride to be with him. That would be very, anyone who has had a bride understands that's a very special thing. That would be, of course, a very special event to God. And so, yes, we have these seven occasions. You know, a look at important events to God in his plan for man's redemption. We have Passover, we have unleavened bread, we have first fruits, we have Pentecost, we have trumpets, we have Day of Atonement, we have tabernacles, just events that God is focused on, that God has intense interest in, events for man's salvation, and he is focusing on it, and he can't wait to have it accomplished, and he will accomplish it. The only feast day that fell on the first day of the month is the Feast of Trumpets. How did they know when the Feast of Trumpets was going to be? You know, we have our calendars, and we know when the first of the month is. But they had to wait until the Sanhedrin decided it was the first day of the month. They had to wait until somebody saw the new moon that evening as the sun went down, and they could see the tiniest sliver of the moon. And then they declared that was the first day of the month. And if they didn't see it that day, then they would wait till the next day. You didn't know the day or the hour when that month started. Now, it's fascinating. As we look at the first four feasts, the first feast was Passover, and Jesus died on Passover. He did. In fact, the offering was at, Passover offering was at 3 o'clock in the, shall I say evening, afternoon. And that is exactly when Jesus died. Cleansing, of course, from sin, our hearts being made clean, occurred. That was made possible through the death of Christ. And we have the Feast of First Fruits. Jesus rose from the dead on the day of First Fruits. That's when he rose. And then the next feast is Pentecost, that very special feast to God. And the Holy Spirit was given on the day of Pentecost, when the day of Pentecost was fully come. God doesn't say, I want you to know that I'm going to keep my appointed times on the day that I have set out to rehearse them. He doesn't say that. Okay. Now, in closing, the devil hates God. The devil hates Christians. The devil also wants to destroy the Jewish people because the Jewish people are so tied to God and so tied to God, God's promises. But the devil will not destroy God, and the devil will not destroy the Christians, and he will not destroy the Jews as a nation either, because God will make sure he doesn't. But the devil will be destroyed. The devil was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, and he'll be tormented day and night forever. Yes, God's appointed times. It's thrilling to me to see how God has set this all out, has arranged it, and he's working on it. To bring salvation to mankind is music to God. It's thrilling to God. He will bring us to the completion of our salvation. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. And the wicked will have their end as well. Well, yes, God will keep his appointed time. You have an appointment with God as well, I want to remind you. When you will stand before God and on your appointed day, and you will answer for your life. Is it well with your soul? You also keep your appointment with God. May these feasts of the Lord give us strength and hope and confidence that the God who laid them out and arranged them will bring them to completion, and we can conquer with him. Let's stand for closing prayer. Our Heavenly Father, it has done my heart good to look at the things that thrill you, look at the things that are important to you, and those things are each important step in my salvation. God, you're so excited about it, and I praise you for it. Thank you, Lord, for that excitement. You're more excited than even I am about it. And I rejoice, Lord, in that deliverance. Help me, Lord, to understand your plan. Lord, that I would rejoice in what you were doing. And Lord, that I would look forward to that time when Jesus will return to take his bride to himself. When we can reign in victory with you. Lord, continue to open up our eyes and comfort our hearts and lead us to those paths of glory. And now, Heavenly Father, as we are here, help us to be faithful to you, to be honest and true and righteous, and to be a light in the world that we are living in. Be with us this evening, and watch over us and keep us, and bless us tomorrow. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.